PSP.
Oh, here, I'll see if I can turn this on. They have hidden it well. Here we go. Now it should be on.
Steam. 1, 2, 3. Okay.
You can be Elvis today.
Will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Now, the rest of this class, Lord willing, throughout this week, we're going to invoke that passage quite a bit, because that vocabulary will regularly be used. If this my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked way. If you do these four things, God promises that He will hear their prayer, He will forgive their sin, and He will heal their land. God is going to hear the prayer that is offered in the temple, or to the temple. But if the people become disobedient and they worship other gods, there's one day when this temple is going to be destroyed, and the people who pass by will ask what happened to this house, and they will say they forsook the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt and served other gods. I did emphasize that yesterday. Wanted to make sure that I did. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles chapter, 2 Chronicles 10, excuse me. 2 Chronicles 10 with the reign of Rehoboam. One of the things Chronicles does, Kings will focus on Judah and Israel. Chronicles is going to focus on Israel. The attention is going to, on Judah. Okay? Y'all guys need to pray for me to have a ready recollection, because I am making several mistakes already today. Okay? And I hope that you're not so, I know it is difficult to sit there and listen. I hope you caught that mistake. But please point it out if I make them. Kings is going to focus on Israel, and Judah Chronicles will focus on Judah. And the first king of Judah is Rehoboam. And approximate dates for Rehoboam, when we give you approximate dates, they may be a little bit wrong, but it gives you something to write down and something to remember the story. But Rehoboam, 930 to 913. 930 to 913. And he has talked about in 2 Chronicles 10 through 12. But Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. When Rehoboam's reign begins, he knows apparently that there are problems in the land. And so he goes to Shechem and he meets with representatives from the other tribes, and meets particularly with people from some of the northern tribes. And a man named Jeroboam seems to be the spokesman for all Israel, who comes to speak to Rehoboam. And he said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Make our yoke lighter. Solomon had enormous wealth, but Solomon also taxed the people heavily. And the people are asking that this loan be reduced." Rehoboam doesn't give an immediate answer, but he says, "Return to me in 3 days." Rehoboam goes first to the older men. And he goes to them, these older men who served his father, and he said, "What would you counsel me to do?" Now, I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. They spoke to him and saying, "If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." So the point I'm trying to make here, this older generation emphasizes to Rehoboam something that Jesus would teach about leadership, that you are to be a servant while you are leader of the people. Be kind to this people. Be gracious to this people. And you serve them, they will serve you. But he rejects that counsel in verse 8. And he speaks to the younger men who had grown up with him. And he said, "What do you think I should say?" And they said, "You tell them if they think your father was difficult." They hadn't seen anything yet. That's not a precise quote, but that is the summary of what they're saying. "If you think he was difficult, I'm going to make it more difficult. I'm going to make your yoke heavier. I'm going to make your load stronger." And when he says that, apparently that resonates with Jeroboam. or Rehoboam. And when then, when all Israel comes to Rehoboam to see on this third day, what is your answer to the people? Will you lighten the yoke that your father put upon us? He says, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, all of this, if I ask, why did the northern kingdom divide from the southern kingdom? The outward reason is what? The outward reason here is that Rehoboam would not lower the taxation that was placed upon them. But often behind what we see on a human level, there are divine reasons. And verse 15 points to this. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish His word, which He spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, this prophecy of Ahijah that's mentioned here in verse 15 is not even recorded in Chronicles, but it is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. Ahijah takes 12 parts of a garment, tears it in two, and gives 10 of these parts to Jeroboam. And he says, you're going to rule over 10 tribes. God is fulfilling His word to take the kingdom from Solomon because of Solomon's failures, we find in 1 Kings chapter 11. But when the northern tribes hear this, they said, what portion do we have in David, and what inheritance do we have in the son of Jesse? And they departed, and they were in rebellion to David against that day, the house of David. The first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be Jeroboam. The first king of the southern kingdom, which we're focusing on in Chronicles, is Rehoboam. But originally, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, tells us that Rehoboam wanted to go to battle to keep the union together. He wanted to keep all the nation as one. But God tells him, through the prophet Shemaiah in verse 2, don't do that. Don't do that. Because this thing is from me. Verse 4 says, this thing is from me. And so he listened to the word of the Lord. One of the things, the prophets play a bigger role in Kings than they do in Chronicles. But still, prophets are significant in the book of Chronicles. And here in 2 Chronicles, one of the things I like to do is to associate various kings with various prophets. And here the prophet Shemaiah is the speaker to Rehoboam. And Shemaiah tells him, don't go to war against the northern tribes. Don't go to war against Israel. And he listens. Say a brief word about verses 5 through 12, because these are some cities that Rehoboam strengthened in the land of Judah, lands he fortified. Now, there's something very interesting if you look at these cities that he fortified. There are a lot of good atlases out there that do a good job of identifying some of these cities, and you can see this point. These cities that he fortified were to his south and to his west. What does that mean? Well, maybe he's worried about a threat from the south, from the west. Who is going to invade Rehoboam a little bit later? Who's going to invade the land? You remember from reading? Egypt, very good. Egypt is going to invade. So maybe he's fortifying his cities against an attack from that area. But also something that he may be doing, he doesn't fortify any cities to the north. And maybe his purpose in that is he wants to keep open at least a hope of reunification between Israel in the north and Judah in the saddle. Okay. Now, before we go to this next section, Chronicles, Jeroboam had been prophesied by Ahijah. Ahijah took that garment, tore it up into 12 pieces, gave 10 to Jeroboam. He said, you're going to rule over 10 tribes. And he says, if you are faithful and you walk in the way of the Lord, then the Lord will establish your kingdom in Israel just like he's establishing David's kingdom in Judah. But when Jeroboam becomes king, and you're writing your notes, this passage, this is 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. 1 Kings 12, 35, or 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. Now, what happened? When Jeroboam becomes king of Israel, he said, if all of Israel goes down to Jerusalem for the feast, they're going to all turn back to Rehoboam. And so, he changed the worship of Israel. He changed the worship. He changed the object of worship. He changed the object of worship. He set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now let me ask you a question. Do you ever remember? It seems like I remember. Somewhere in Israel's history, if somebody says something like that, these are your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. Where do you see that?
Aaron.
Exodus 32, the golden calf. That should have brought back bad memories to the people. That should have led the people to think, wait, when we said something like this before, it didn't turn out well. But they don't. He sets up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. He says, these are your gods, O Israel. They are violating the commandment not to make any graven images. And where did God establish his name and say, this is the place to worship? Where was the temple built? What city was it? Jerusalem. That's right. It was in Jerusalem. But he sets up worship at Dan and Bethel. And he says, you can worship here. It is too far to go to Jerusalem. Do you know how far it is from Bethel to Jerusalem? You'll find different atlases listed a little differently, but it's about 10 miles or so. That's not that far. That's not that far if we all had to take horse and buggy. Really. So he changes the object of worship. He changes the place of worship. He changes the time of worship. But any of you know what Israelite feast? Matthew, I think you've answered both of our questions. We just ask you to please take a Fifth Amendment here. But what feast takes place in Israel 7th month, 15th day of the month? What was that? No, Passover was the first month, 14th day. First month, 14th day. Desperately looking, because I know all these people who are ex-students of mine, they can knock that off right away. Here's what, no, Jubilee was every 49th year, 50th year, so it wasn't every year. But it was what, Feast of Tabernacles or Booze, that's right, because I'm a good teacher. But the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booze, was the 7th month, the 15th day. But he doesn't set up this feast on the 15th day of the 7th month. He sets it up on the 15th day of the 8th month. He changes the time of worship. He changes the object of worship. He changes the place of worship. He changes the time of worship. And what we're about to get into, and the reason I saved it for last, he changes the personnel of worship. What tribe did all the priests come from? Shout it out.
Levi.
They all came from Levi. Now, let me ask you a question. Were all Levites priests?
No. Very good answer. The Levite, the priests, were specifically descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, weren't they? But all the priests were from the tribe of Levi. But you know what Jeroboam did? He made priests of any of the people. And you know what happened with most of that? And we read this here in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Because of this, many of the priests and the Levites in all of Israel, because they had been excluded from the priesthood, they changed from Jeroboam's church to Rehoboam's church. They flee the land of Israel and they go to the land of Judah. In verse 14, they left, the Levites left their pasture land and property, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. In verse 16, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years and walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now I know we're focusing on the kings of Judah, but do you know almost every king of Israel is said to walk in the ways of Jeroboam? There are few people that cast the shadow over Israel's history that Jeroboam did. And Jeroboam did this not because he looked on the roof and saw someone else's wife, as terrible as that is, but he changed, he tinkered with people's concept of God and their worship of God. And when Israel eventually goes into Assyrian captivity, in 2 Kings 17, verses 19 through 23, one of the reasons stated is because of the sins of Jeroboam. Always be careful. Seek the Lord according to what He has revealed. Matthew, you had a question?
Do you think this is potentially one of the reasons why there weren't any good kings from Israel? Because all of the three kings along the prophet had left.
Some of the strongest people within the land left. The priests had left. And notice in verse 16, it said those from all the tribes who set their heart on seeking the Lord God. And remember that title of the key passage? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if this my people who call by my name, humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and seek the Lord. But yes, a lot of the good influences are taken from the land and removed from the land, and every one of those kings of Israel is going to be bad. I may ask you this question a few times this week, and this is so easy to answer, but always be ready for it. I might ask you, how many of the kings of Israel after the kingdom divided are good? And I ask you that, you're going to say zero, none of them, however you want to say it, but none of them are good. Now, Rehoboam does well for 3 years, verse 17 says. He does well, but something bad happens. Verses 18 through 23 give a brief summary of his family, but look at 12 verse 1. It took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. What happens sometimes in this book of Chronicles, and be watching for it, and this makes a good lesson too. We see some when they are doing well and prospering, when they're strong, when they're established, they will forsake the Lord. You see it right here with Rehoboam. You'll see it with Uzziah in 26 in verse 16. And we'll look for other examples. On the other hand, look for this in the book of Chronicles. Sometimes when kings are broken and do evil and are discouraged, some of them will make drastic turns back to the Lord. But right now, Rehoboam, when he's established and strong, he forsook the law of the Lord. And the Lord sends against him Shishak, king of Egypt, in verse 2. And there's a description of Shishak's army. And in verse 4, how he captured the fortified cities of Judah. If Rehoboam fortified these cities to protect against him, it doesn't work. But in verse 5, Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you." So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves. So I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. And my wrath shall be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, that they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country." So Shemaiah preaches, you have forsaken the Lord, and the Lord has forsaken you. If you seek the Lord, we're going to find out, the book of Chronicles is going to say, if you seek the Lord, you're going to find him. If you forsake the Lord, he will forsake you. A retribution principle, some call it. Lex talionis, that the Lord will forsake them if they forsake him. But how do the princes of Judah, Shemaiah, who gave that message in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, is giving another message. And remember, they listened to the previous message. Did you notice how they responded to this message? They humbled themselves. Can anybody quote 2 Chronicles 7:14? "This my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves." That phrase comes up, they humble themselves, in verse 6. The Lord saw they humbled themselves, in verse 7. And the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah and said they have humbled themselves. So three times, in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it's stated, and it will later be stated in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "When he humbles himself, the anger of the Lord turned against him." So they at least responded to this rebuke of the prophet God by humbling themselves. But God says, you're going to become his slaves. You're going to become his servants, that you may know the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. I want to make a slight tangent here. I want to make an application of verse 8, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 8. I know that sometimes God tells us things. He tells us to do things that are difficult to do. And he tells us not to do some things that we would want to do. I know that's the case. I know that's true in your life. And a lot of people will throw off the idea of a God who tells us to do what we don't want to do and tells us to avoid what we do want to do. And they'll throw off that idea as service to God is slavery. I want to tell you, you disregard God and rebel against Him, and you'll find out what slavery is. There was a person in my high school that graduated a year before me, and I played baseball with him in some summer. He was prosperous. He made a lot of money. He had a kind of job that a lot of people would love. He was involved in professional golf, and he had made all kinds of money. And about a decade ago, he took his life. He took his life because he thought he could not break the hold that alcohol had on his life. His wife had left him recently, just before his suicide. His wife had left the children, and he takes his own life. But whether it be alcohol, whether it be pornography, or whatever it is, you will find that is a true, cruel taskmaster. And you will find out what slavery is. And one of the reasons, too, I use that example of my friend. He was a member of the Church of Christ. He had attended many years when he passed away, but he was raised that way and had become such. Cast all subjection to God and you'll find out what real slavery is. So please listen to God. Look at verse 9, 2 Chronicles 12, 9. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures out of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the gold shields which Solomon had made. I told you yesterday, let's ask this in the form of a question, something I told you about yesterday. The temple is important in both of these books. But in which is the temple more important? Kings or Chronicles? Chronicles. It's even more important in the book of Chronicles. I want you to watch for how many kings of Judah take wealth and riches out of the temple and send them to foreign kings to kind of try to buy them off. In a certain sense, every time this happens, it foreshadows the ultimate disaster at the end of 2 Chronicles when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the wealth from the temple. But you see that Rehoboam did this in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 9. More could be said about Rehoboam, but notice the assessment of him in verse 14. The Bible says he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek God. He did not seek God. If this my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, he did not seek God. And so the first king, Rehoboam, was evil. Second king, 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13 is Abijah. Abijah's king from about 913 to 910 B.C. Now let me tell you something fascinating about Abijah. It's called Abijah in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 8. Even that is significant. But rushing on, there is nothing good said about Abijah in 1 Kings 18. And there is nothing bad said about Abijah in 2 Chronicles 13. Now, that doesn't mean 2 Chronicles 13 is saying he wasn't really a bad king, but it does focus on something positive that he did. There was a war between Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the still king of Israel, and Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, who is king of the land of Judah. Now, in this battle, if you look at verse 3, Jeroboam had a 2-to-1 numbers advantage. But in this battle, Abijah is going to trust in the Lord, and the Lord is going to give him victory. But verses 4 through 13, 2 Chronicles 13, 4 through 12, this is key. This is Abijah's Sermon of the Mount is what I like to call it. I got that title from someone. I've used it so long I don't know who. But 2 Chronicles 13, verses 4 through 12. And he's going to highlight three key things. differences between Judah and Israel. Now, this is easy to write down, people, and again, it makes a good kind of test question. So, 2 Chronicles 13, 4 through 10, one of the big differences is because the kings of Judah are from the line of David, where the kings of Israel are not descendants of David. This is what verses 5 through 8 says. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. And we still have Davidic kings reigning on the throne in Judah. Second point he makes. We have priests from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. You see that in verses 9 and 10. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of the land? We have Davidic kings. We have priests from the family of Aaron in 9 and 10. And we have, verse 11, temple worship that goes on every day. Every morning, verse 11, every morning and every evening, they burn to the Lord, burnt offerings, and fragrant incense. This sermon is highlighting some of the main differences between Judah and Israel. And he is focusing on the fact that Judah has kings from the line of David and priests from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, and temple worship goes on. Now, I think, again, this is a message to the writer's day to say that God's promises to David are important. The priests from Levi are important. And the public worship that goes on in the temple, all these things are of utmost importance. And you must remember them as you are humbling yourselves and seeking and praying and seeking God's face. But Jeroboam has outmaneuvered Abijah, and he has forces attacking him from both directions. But when he does, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him victory. Cries to the Lord, verse 14, the priest blew the trumpets. And look at verse 15. God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah. Verse 16, the sons of Israel fled before Judah because God gave them into their hand. In verse 18, the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. The text even says in verse 20, Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. The Lord struck Jeroboam, and he died. Some of you may have a footnote besides 2 Chronicles 13, 20 to 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14 says the Lord struck Saul and killed him. And just as he killed Saul, so he kills the first king of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam. Now, we are supposed to go until 5 after 10. Still a whole lot. I'm just covering a little bit. I feel like Tom Holland. I'm here just covering, a couple, not covering as much as I like. But let's start in Asa. Asa in 2 Chronicles 10, 14 through 16. Asa is king from, Asa's king from about 910 to 869 B.C. Now, Asa is the first king that we have studied to this point who is described as good. Notice that in verse 2. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Now I want to tell you a particular phrase that's really striking in the reign of Asa. Is seeking the Lord. Look at verse 4. Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Try to make, when you read the Asa account, call attention to every time it tells us that he sought the Lord. In verse 7, It says, for he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought for him, and he has given us rest on every side. If this my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And Asa is said to seek God's face. Now I'm going to tell you one thing I love about this book and why I like to teach this book in this setting, because I love the prayers in this book. And I know we're having some classes and times of prayer this week in the morning with Ben, I believe, and then we're having the night time of prayer. And I will tell you, there's not any of us here, and I think I can say this without contradiction, there's not any of us here who don't need some instruction and help. None of us. And one place to go with some of these prayers and promises. Asa is fighting an enemy in verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian, who has an army, a massive army. Outnumbers Israel almost 2-1. And he comes up against Judah. And look at Asa's prayer in verse 11. Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us. He recognizes in that prayer, look at verse 11, there's no one besides you, O Lord, to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. There's no one besides you who can help. He admits his powerlessness. He says, he is one of the ones described in verse 11 as those who have no strength. He acknowledges his fear, his foe is superior. He is powerful, and I am one who has no strength. And he puts his trust completely in God. This is not the only prayer we're going to see like this. But this is a powerful, powerful prayer in that passage. And it is worthy of a lot more attention than we're giving you. If you struggle with prayer, let me encourage you to do this. When I was raised up, and I don't know if this was usually said, or if this was just assumed, but you got to close your eyes again. Sometimes you need to pray with your eyes wide open in Scripture. And take the words of Scripture and make them your own. If the prayers of the Bible can't instruct us in the subject of prayer, where else could we go? And these prayers, even though our circumstance may be different, ultimately it is the same in the sense there is no one to whom we can look for help. We are powerless and the foe is greater than we are. And we cast ourselves in mercy upon the mercy of God and trust in Him. And we beg God to be merciful. When God did this, when Asa did this with God, when he humbled himself and prayed like this, the Bible tells us in verse 12, the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. The Lord routed them. God gave him victory. And notice in verse 13, Asa and the people who were with him pursued him as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and his army. The Lord is giving victory. And in verse 14, the dread of the Lord fell on these cities. When Asa trusts God, even though the foe is stronger and the foe is superior, still God gives him victory. We're going to try to pick up Lord willing there tomorrow in chapter 15. We've still got some things to go with Asa. We'll get into Jehoshaphat. We'll do the best we can this week. We may not get everything, but again, let those words of 2 Chronicles 14:11 be dear to you. Let them help you in prayer. God bless you guys.
Thank you.